I can't begin to tell you how wonderful it is for me to look around and see the groups divided up and the prayers that are going up for the various places around the world, and to anticipate what I know God is going to bring as a result of our prayers, and we have a lot to look forward to. We are celebrating this evening the Lord's table, and I would like to look at it just a little bit differently this evening in light of our mission prayers and in light of the conference that we have just enjoyed last weekend. So if you will, open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, a passage that we often use in connection with the Lord's table. First Corinthians chapter 11. Paul says in verse 23, "I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you.'" I want you to keep in mind that the bread represented his body. "Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So we have three things happening here. We're proclaiming his work on the cross, we're anticipating his return, and we're maintaining a witness in the present. Verse 27, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord." In other words, as a believer out of fellowship, we are not taking advantage of the provisions that he has made for us. Rather, we are displaying that which put him on the cross, sins in our life. Verse 28, "Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup." Paul's solution to sin in the Christian's life was never to abstain from celebrating the Lord's table. It was to examine yourself, put things right, so you can partake of the Lord's table. Verse 29, "He who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." Now, why does he bring in here the Lord's body? Because the point is that in the celebration of the Lord's table, we are not only reflecting on this bread as a symbol of the body which was given for us, and drinking of the cup as a reminder of the price that was paid for us, we're also looking at the results of that. And the results of that is the body of Christ. As we celebrate the Lord's table this evening, I would like you to reflect on the unity that we have, having partaken of that bread, faith in Jesus Christ to the nourishing of our souls, having drank from that cup. As Paul says when he talks about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, we have all been made to drink of one Spirit. And so in the celebration of the Lord's table, there is every reason for us to reflect on the unity that we have with those for whom we have just prayed. Believers throughout the world, many of them suffering, many of them afflicted, many of them persecuted, many of them in circumstances that is very difficult for us to understand. Many of them meeting in congregations where this many people are gathered together, but there's only one Bible. Many of them never having possessed a Bible. Many of them crying out for material that they can study, pastors who need material that they can study so they can teach. As we share with them in Christ, in the unity that we have, we also ought to share with them the blessings that we have. Their lack should be met in part by our supply. And we have that opportunity, not only through our prayers, but certainly through the outreach that we can have in sending materials and in sending teams to go and to teach and other things. So I'd like to ask that you would think about these things, and I'm going to call Vince and Stuart forward and ask them to pass out the elements. And as you hold these elements in your hand, please reflect on the price that has been paid and the benefits of that price in the shared unity that we have with these people in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ said, "This bread is my body, which is given for you." Let's rightly discern the Lord's body in making sure that we are in fellowship here tonight, in fellowship with the Lord, in fellowship with one another, and therefore in fellowship with believers throughout the world. Gentlemen. Use this time as the elements are being passed for reflection, meditation, self-examination, certainly confession if necessary. I'd like to just ask Stuart now to lead us in prayer as we reflect on this bread as a symbol of his body. Stuart.
Father, we do come before you with thankful hearts. We hold in our hands a symbol of the free gift that you've given to us. And we do pray, Lord, that we would value this gift and that we would commit our lives for service to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
As we remember the Son of Man and the price that he paid. Pass to you the element of the cup. I'll now ask Vince if he would lead us in prayer as we reflect on the sacrifice of our Lord.
Heavenly Father, as we eat and drink, we accept the blessing. It isn't contained in some kind of a ceremonial eating and drinking. The real blessing is the Lord Jesus Christ, the cross, redemption, atonement, and ultimately salvation. Therefore, it's in memory of those blessed gifts that we eat and drink. Heavenly Father, we accept also that life doesn't come by some sacramental substance. Life comes
in remembrance of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You'll pass your cups to the center. These men will come and pick them. Right. Let's open to the book of Colossians as we continue our study in this epistle of spiritual warfare, dealing with the very subject that we have just dealt with in Mark chapter 7, the issue of human religion and human tradition in conflict with the truth of the Word of God. There are always those who want to establish all kinds of little systems. Man has a fanatical preoccupation with the minute. And as the Jews did, so we continue to do today. They took something as simple as the command to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy in Exodus 20 and verse 8. And they felt that for people to really understand this, they needed to amplify all that that involved. By the time they got through writing their laws and rules and regulations and taboos, they had 20 volumes. Now, when one verse of Scripture is amplified to 20 volumes, you can imagine how restricting life becomes. What if every verse, what if every command, what if every principle goes through that same rigorous division? This can become a real problem because, you see, the Word of God is really designed to be simple. Sometimes I think we as pastors and teachers make it more difficult than it needs to be. Our task should be to take the Word of God and to make it simple, to make it clear, to explain it, to help understand the application of it. And oftentimes we fail to do that. We have been studying in Colossians 3 in the first four verses the issue of seeking the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. We have seen that we are to set our mind on things above. In other words, we are to have divine viewpoint in life, specifically from the standpoint of our union with Jesus Christ. We are to seek life on a higher plane. Paul said in Philippians 3 and verse 14, I press on to the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So the believer in Jesus Christ is called to think and live on a higher plane than that of this world. We certainly cannot live on a higher plane until we think on a higher plane. Proverbs 23:7 tells us, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Now, it doesn't say that what you think you are. It certainly doesn't say that you are what you think you are. What it says is that as you think in your heart, so you will be, because from the secrets of the heart come the actions of life. So verses 1 through 4 dealing with a spiritual mindset. And the spiritual mindset, a spiritual way of thinking, is going to result in a spiritual way of living. Why do we fail the way we fail? Because of faulty thinking regarding the Word of God. Because we fail to apprehend certain fundamental, essential truths of the Word of God. Isaiah recognized this problem, and he spoke to his generation in Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, when he said, speaking for the Lord, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Jesus in Luke 21 and verse 28, speaking to those who will be living during that awful time of tribulation, says, when you see these things come to pass, what does he say to do? Look up. What do we generally do when we get depressed? We look down. Jesus Christ said what you need to do is look up, because your redemption is drawing near. This is exactly what Paul meant in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5 when he spoke about bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience to Christ. He did not mean that we are never going to have wayward thoughts. Controlling the thought life is probably one of the greatest battle areas of the spiritual life. We may not do anything wrong outwardly, and yet we can be thinking multitudes of sins every day. He was not suggesting that we would not have erroneous thoughts. What he does say is that those thoughts, when they come, need to be taken captive. They need to be neutralized as a soldier on the battlefield, put in shackles, and forced to obey. Brought into obedience to Jesus Christ. So we turn from the first four verses now to verses 5 through 17, where he shows us how the renewed mind is translated into walking in newness of life. If we are seeking those things that are above, if in fact we set our mind on things above, then there are certain implications of that in our practical experience. And we have this given to us in the commands, both in the negative in verses 5 through 11, and then the positive, verses 12 through 17, of what you and I as believers have to do for our life to reflect the position that we have in Jesus Christ. And I'm just going to read for you the first few verses, starting at verse 5 and reading through verse 10. Actually, I'll just go through verse 11. Therefore being, in result of and response to the command to seek the things that are above, put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming on the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, and filthy or abusive language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. Now, I want you to see that the key to living in newness of life is based on what's happened at the moment of salvation. We have to have a certain mindset. That mindset is spoken of in Jude verse 23. Jude talks about hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. He talks about a garment. And he talks about someone wearing a garment that has been defiled by the flesh. The word picture is that here is a person who has been involved in something they should not have been involved in, to the extent that even the garment that they wear is defiled. Now, I want you to keep the idea of the garment. I want you to think of the person who is wearing a garment that is defiled. I let your imaginations run wild. There are any number of things that a person could do that would cause their garment to be defiled so that they would not want to walk into a public place, walk into a gathering, certainly not walk into a local church, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Now, I'm actually picking up on the word picture that is illustrated there by Jude so that you can understand and apply the passage that we have before us. The carnal life of a believer is like a filthy robe, and it sticks out all over as the carnality continues to permeate the person, dominate their life, and ultimately destroy them as far as their witness, as far as their service is concerned. The key to the living in newness of life is found in verses 9 and 10, and I want you to see two participles here. These two participles are in the aorist participle, the aorist middle participle, and one statement is, you have put off. And that is an aorist middle participle. You have put off. The verb is apo, preposition of ultimate source, ek, preposition of immediate source, duomai, which has to do with a garment. You have put off. Here is the garment that you have not only put off, but thrust away. In other words, we don't generally take off a filthy garment and wrap it around our neck or carry it along with us or hang on to it. Usually, what do? When we take off a filthy garment, we throw it in the dirty clothes. We thrust it away from us. It served its purpose. Now it's defiled. You certainly would not go into the shower and take a shower and get yourself nice and clean, scrub your hair, brush your teeth, get yourself all scrubbed nice and rosy clean, and then go back and put on a garment that is reeking. Now, there are a lot of things that make a garment reek, one of which is simply wearing it. The human body has a way of purification, and it's called, in polite language, perspiration. In Arkansas, we called it good old sweat. I'll never forget a friend of mine in school. He had fallen in puppy love with this young lady, and he wanted to exchange class pictures when the school pictures came out. And he had written her this little note, and he was trying to make a real fine impression on her. And in the course of writing what he had on the back of his picture that he wanted to exchange with this young lady, he had to a very sweet girl, but he misspelled it, to a very sweat girl. Not the right thing to do. Obviously, things did not work out in that relationship. The human body purifies itself and purifies itself of toxins through perspiration. And because there are toxins of all that is a part of the metabolism of the body and the things that we eat and the digestion and everything else, it generally doesn't smell real good. Now, that affects clothing so that, you know, after a day, usually the clothes have had enough. You can get through to the end of your day and no one's noticed yet, but I challenge you to put the same clothes on the next day. Now, there are going to be a couple of people that are going to notice, especially with, well, I'm not going to mention any names. I didn't have any names in mind. Generally, guys tend to sweat more freely than ladies. Either that or we don't cake ourselves with quite so many things to keep us from it. But the point remains that if you wear the same clothing tomorrow, there's going to be a few that'll notice. Those that you let within that inner circle, that area of space, that personal space that you have, those that get into that space probably won't stay too long. Now, on the third day, washing each day, scrubbing each day, do what you may on that third day, if you put those same clothes on, it's going to be pretty evident to everyone. Now, this is very much like carnality. When a believer falls, it's not always going to be obvious. And to immediately respond by taking it to the Lord, casting even that burden on Him, confessing that sin, receiving the cleansing, picking up in that renewed strength of the fellowship that you have in Christ and the power of God, the Holy Spirit, and renewed commitment to the obedience that you have to the Word of God, not very many people are likely to even know the issue unless they were personally involved. But let it go for a couple of days. Let it go for a week. Let it hound you and dog you for a month. Now, our lives are declared by the Apostle Paul to be something that should be a sweet-smelling savor to the Lord. In other words, our lives should smell good to God. But when the believer lives in carnality, it becomes a stench in the nostrils of God. Our prayers are even described in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 8 as incense on the altar in heaven. And prayers that are in accordance with God's will, effective prayers, prayers that are combined with His Word, in obedience to His Word, prayers that are offered in the power of the Spirit of God, those prayers become sweet prayers in the nostrils of God. It's simply a figure. All of us like pleasant smells. We may choose different ones. Different things may smell good to one person that would not to another, but we all have those things that we enjoy smelling. Nice odors. We also all know what it's like to have to be in a place where things stink. Now, the corruption that results from carnality is a stench that is noticed immediately by God. We talked earlier in our study of mark of defilement. Defilement instantly smells in the nostrils of God. It is something that inevitably will become a stench to everyone around us. And when a believer persists in carnality to the point where they're hardening the heart, building scar tissue, even into the area of entering into reversionism, that person becomes, well, the word would be odious to other believers. Their life begins to be a stench. You have put off the old man. And with the old man went his deeds. Now, he goes on in verse 10 to say, and have put on. You have put on. This is the other participle. You have put on is the idea now of clothing yourself, and this is... Back on target. And means in, duomai, to clothe, and therefore to clothe yourself in something. You have clothed yourself with something. What you put off the day you believed in Jesus Christ was what he calls the old man. And I agree with, I believe it was George that mentioned, the old man, and the old man refers to the former condition of your life under the dominion of the sin nature. As an unbeliever, you can't help it. You are dead in your trespasses and sins. You are separated from God and you are helpless. But at the moment that you believed in Jesus Christ, the old man was literally, spiritually put to death. That person exists no longer. You may think you're the same person you were before you were saved. You're just, as people say, a sinner saved by grace. Do you realize that that is a contradictory statement? That is, in fact, an oxymoron. It is inconsistent to even use it. The Apostle Paul talks to the Corinthians and he says, such were some of you, but you have been washed, but you have been sanctified through the blood of Jesus Christ. What's the point? The point is, that person no longer exists. You now, new man, new creature in Christ. And what that means is that the power of sin has been broken in your life, and therefore you are enabled to live your life in a way that is pleasing to God. So put on a garment. The new man is the regenerate self, the new creature in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Let me just give you an application here, and then we'll move on to get the commands that we have before us. The aorist participle, both of these being an aorist middle participle, the aorist participle must precede the action of the main verbs to follow. There are two commands that are going to follow, and they follow the fact that you as a believer have already put off the old man and put on the new man. You have forever broken your relationship under the tyranny of the sin nature, and you have forever united yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ. And because you have done that, and the middle voice indicates that you chose to do it through your action of faith, the middle voice is reflexive. It means that we produce the action, but the action returns benefits on us. And the benefit is that you are able now, as a believer, to fulfill these commands. Please understand that as a believer in Jesus Christ, it is blasphemy to God to say, I can't quit this sin. That is a statement of blasphemy. You are declaring that what God has said in His Word is a lie. You are declaring that the statement of the Scripture that the power of sin has been broken, or that what John tells us in the first epistle of John, that Jesus Christ was manifested that He might destroy the works of the devil, you're saying that that's not true. You are saying that the power of the cross is inadequate and insufficient. And we get around oftentimes our carnality because we want to say, I can't, when in reality, the proper perspective and the proper mindset tells us it's not that I can't, it's that I won't. It is because I love this thing that I am hanging on to. I love this thing that is wrapped around my neck. I love this millstone that is dragging me to the bottom, and I will not let it go. It's not inconsistent or inconceivable that people do that, because many people have been drugged to their death, hanging on to something. Many people in a burning house hanging on to things that were going to burn, and they died in the process. They could not let go of those things, and they died. Oftentimes it's been a case where in a sinking ship people have gone for their valuables, possibly something like gold, which is very, very heavy, and hanging on to it have been pulled to the bottom and drowned simply because they would not let go. But they could. That's the difference. They could have, but they would not. And so they clung to it and they ended up drowning. So what occurred at salvation in principle and position becomes practical as you and I are renewed in knowledge. Notice that he says, you have put on the new man, verse 10, who is renewed in knowledge. And the renewing in knowledge, of course, is our spiritual growth through the study of the Word of God. And as we study the Word of God, as the Word of God renews our mind, Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, we begin to think as the Bible wants us to think. We begin to think with the mind of Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 2:16. And as we begin to think differently, our goals and objectives change. We begin to seek the things that are above, not the things that are on the earth. And therefore, because we think differently, because our goals are different, inevitably what's going to happen with our life? Our life is going to be different. And it's to that issue he now turns as you go back with me to verse 5. Here we have the command in the negative. The command in the negative is, therefore, put to death your members. Now the word here is nekro, N-E-K-R-O, actually double O, long O on the end. Nekro means to kill. Put to death. Kill your members. This is an aorist active imperative. Now kids are a little bit better sometimes using their imagination than adults, but I have something I want all of you to just do with me here for a moment. I want you to pretend. As grown-ups, we oftentimes get to the point where we can no longer enjoy even pretending. Pretending is something kids enjoy doing. They pretend that they're grown-ups, and then when they get to be grown-ups, they've lost their imagination, they've lost their sense of humor, they've lost their sense of zest for life and their adventure, and life becomes a drudgery. I want to take you back to be children for just a moment. So what I want you to do is I want you to, for a moment, don't get too radical here, I want you to pretend you're dead. Just pretend for a moment that you're dead. Well, no one's fallen down yet, so obviously we have no children here. If we had real kids at heart, we'd have people laying all over the floor. If we were playing a game, and I was the one who was assigning to each person the part that they were going to play, and I said, now, your task throughout this game that we're playing is, you have to be dead. Well, you know how good kids are at acting things out. You'd be dead. And you'd be stretched out there, and you'd have your eyes closed, if you could, between your giggles, and you would be dead. Now, there's one thing about a dead person. What's going on around them has absolutely no impact on them, no appeal to them whatsoever. I don't know what your area of weakness is. I don't want to know. I don't know what appeals to you in the area of sin and carnality. It's not important for me to know. But I want you to understand one thing. If you were dead, please don't think about your areas of carnality too long, but just for this illustration, if you were dead and whatever it is that appeals to you walked in or was brought in or was driven in or whatever it was, what effect would it have on you? Absolutely none whatsoever. Now you say, but that's just pretend. We're just pretending as children. But what Paul is actually telling us to do when he says, put to death your members, comes from his teaching in Romans chapter 6 and verse 11, where he uses that good old southern word that I have found you Australians are quite good at using, and it's the word reckon. Now, in the South, we say, I reckon, quite a bit. And that's something that I hear people, it's about the only thing I hear over here that sounds like back home. I reckon that this or that or whatever. When you reckon from a biblical point of view, it means that you are acting in accordance with. Paul said, reckon your body to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive to God. Now, believer, what it takes for you and I to live a life that is a sweet-smelling odor in the nostrils of God is nothing more than an act of faith by which we say, God said that at the moment I believed in Jesus Christ, the power of the sin nature was broken in my life, and I am no longer chained to, I am no longer a slave to His deeds and His actions. Now, since God's Word says that, I am going to act in accordance with it, and therefore, I will be dead to those things. And the amazing thing is, when the decision is made, when the resolution is there, God the Holy Spirit comes in and provides the power to make it stick. Our problem is that we're unwilling to step out by faith. Our problem is that we are unwilling to believe what the Word of God declares to be true in our life. So, put to death. Since you died with Christ, and chapter 2 and verse 20 declares this to be a fact, acting on the fact of Scripture, faith reckons oneself to be dead to sin. Romans chapter 6 and verse 3, or verse 13 explains to us what he means by your members. Reckon therefore that you are dead, or therefore put to death your members. Why my members? Because your members are what Paul calls in Romans 6:13 the instruments by which something is accomplished. Your members can either be an instrument of God's righteousness, or they can be an instrument of unrighteousness. Any part of the human body can be used for good or for evil. God has made us, as David states in the Psalms, in a marvelous, magnificent way. He has knit our body together in the womb. He has formed us in the hidden places of the earth, and we are wonderfully and magnificently made. But when you look at the possibility in the human body, you can take the human hand, which is one of the most amazing things about the human body. And as you look at the hand, and as you think of the fact that this hand can take hold of a very thin, well, we would say a thin dime, one of the small coins that we have in the States, and the human hand has such ability of manipulation. You can reach down and you can pick up off a table that little thin coin, or you can use that hand. Some people use it like a hammer. Not really recommended because you have some very fine bones in there that can be broken. But the things that you can do, the woman who takes the needle and thread and with those hands makes clothing, the Dorcas-type service. The man who with those hands brings home to his family that which they need to meet their needs, to pay their bills, to put food on the table, to care for the children with those hands. The hand is an amazing instrument, but think of how many evil things the hand is given to in this life. From the writing of letters to the giving of signals in very rude ways, to the abuse of the father's hand on the child, the husband's hand on the wife, to all of the areas of sin that the hand can be given to. Your hand alone has phenomenal potential, not to mention all of the other areas of the anatomy. That hand is an instrument. The word instrument that Paul uses in Romans 6:13 is actually the word weapon. Because we are engaged in a fierce, hostile spiritual conflict. And therefore, that which we dedicate the members of the body to in the area of sin and evil become weapons turned against God. Weapons that God has given us by creation. Weapons that became ours by means of our natural birth. Weapons that become even more important by means of regeneration. And then to take the weapons, the mouth He gave us to proclaim the glory of Jesus Christ, the eyes He gave us to study the Word of God, the hands, the feet He gave us to serve in many different areas. Now we take the weapons with which He has armed us and we turn those weapons against the Lord and Savior that we profess to love. Our sins are not just things that hurt us. Neither are they things that cause others to fall. They are things that we do as an affront to the grace of God. Now, the more we begin to understand that, the more we will realize why the Apostle Paul spoke of them as weapons. How many lives have been shattered by members of the body given as weapons of unrighteousness? How many homes have been broken? How many souls have been destroyed? How many people have lost faith? How many believers have been turned aside because of your or my unfaithfulness? This is the thing that Paul has in mind when he says, put to death your members on the earth. The idea here is this body as used as an instrument of unrighteousness in the cosmic system. He mentions only a few: fornication, which is illicit sexual relationships, uncleanness, which can be involved in just the attitude and the thinking, passion, which basically is lust, evil desire, and covetousness. The Greek actually says, and the covetousness, which is idolatry. Now, I want to just mention the fact that idolatry is brought in here because any of these areas, when they become an obsession, have become your idol. Whether it be sexual immorality, whether it be uncleanness in the mind, whether it be passion, which is just the prosecution and the pursuit of our own particular area of lust, evil desire in any area. It may not be moral, it can be economic, it can be social, it can be a lot of different things. When those things are allowed to enter into our life, to gain a foothold in our life until finally they put the shackles on us, and this is the process that happens when we engage in activities contrary to the plan of God, we become a slave. Now, slavery is terrible and intolerable under any conditions. In the spiritual realm, for a believer in Jesus Christ, you will be the most miserable person on the face of the earth. Which is idolatry. When that thing becomes an idol, you are in danger of severe divine discipline. You are in danger of misleading or causing to stumble or becoming a spiritually destructive force in the hands of the devil, having been ensnared by him, taken captive by him, Paul says, to do his will. So now you're serving the enemy. God will not tolerate that for very long. It's why the reason that, as we saw earlier, the wrath of God comes on the sons of disobedience. So this is what he says now in verse 6. Because of these things, the wrath of God, if that makes you feel better, I can only be what I am, but I do try to accommodate. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. Now, the sons of disobedience are spoken of in Ephesians chapter 2 as unbelievers, but the whole point that Paul wants us to understand here is that if you and I choose to identify with them, we will suffer the wrath when it comes. Peter put it this way. He said, it is time that judgment begin where? Judgment must begin at the house of God. See, God holds you and I much more accountable than he does the unbeliever. You and I can't get away with what the unbeliever gets away with. And because we are his people, because he has redeemed us, and because he has gifted us, because he has enabled us by the power of the Spirit, he has made it possible for us to become a weapon system of righteousness. When those weapons are turned on God, how long do you think he's going to allow it? Not very long. First, there's going to come warning. That comes through, I think, through what is being taught here. It's why many times when believers fall into an area of disobedience, the first thing they'll do is start missing Bible class. They don't want to hear it. The hardening of the heart is already beginning. Now we have a double whammy, because now not only do we have the resultant scar tissue of the sin nature, but cutting themselves off from the Word of God, they are cutting themselves off from the only thing that can remove scar tissue. And therefore, the intensification of the process becomes very, very rapid. Verse 7 says, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. We've all been there. I mean, you know, no one can stand here and speak holier than thou. We have all walked in those things. Verse 8 says, but now you yourselves are to put off all these things. And in the 8th verse, we see the command now put in a little bit different light, nekrao, that's put to death. He's amplifying it by what he's saying now, put off apotithemi. The preposition apa, which is the preposition of ultimate source, plus the verb tithemi, which means to set or to place. to set or to place away from yourself. Set it away from yourself. Put it away from yourself. Now, this has a very practical implication. The best way for you and I to keep from falling into an area of sin is stay so far from it we can't. There are areas of life where you can go and you're going to be tempted, and if you're foolish enough to keep going to those areas, you will fall. So when he says, like a filthy garment, put it away from yourself, it is literally thrust it from you. You have to stay away from those things where you're going to be tempted and where you're likely to fall. And the aorist imperative has a sense of urgency. You must do this now. You cannot delay. Do it immediately. If we have once for all put off the old man, then we can surely day by day put off his deeds. That's the point. Therefore, he mentions five more sins. These five sins focus primarily on the mental and the verbal, where the others had primarily an overt connotation. But he says, put off all of these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language. Now, there is a progression here. I want you to notice what happens. First, anger enters in. This is unjustified anger. Anger at another person, anger over a situation, just anger in general. What course does it usually take? It turns into wrath. What's the difference between anger and wrath? One of them is simply the attitude within the person. The other is the intention, the motivation to do something about it. And from the wrath, then what? Malice. Malice now has a vindictive motivation. This oftentimes is displayed when a person becomes bitter, and the first thing bitter people want to do is hurt someone else. I'm going to make someone pay. So now there's malice, and the malice is now channeling the wrath. Anger says, I'm mad. Wrath says, I'm going to do something about it. Malice says, you're the one I'm going to do it to. How do we do it? Well, most people are not bold and brave enough to go up and face the person that they focus their attention on, and therefore they start with blasphemy. It's going to display itself in slander. This is actually happening to members of our congregation right now. The word blasphemy is a word that actually means to slander or malign. It's primarily focused toward another person. So slander, and then from slander, filthy language. But the word filthy language actually means abusive speech. It usually is filthy because the more we want to abuse a person, the more filthy we become. So you can see that these things have step by step gone through a process where this person is becoming more and more controlled by the sin that they've given into. Now, what I want you to understand is this. If you just turn back and take a notice of the sins that are mentioned in verse 5, you look at them and you think, well, fornication, that's sexual sin, uncleanness, that can be a lot of areas of physical pollution. Passion and evil desire, these are lust patterns in the person's life. Covetousness, that's always desiring what you do not have. And you generally tend to think of those things as primarily physical sins. But what I want you to understand is that when Paul says you have to consider, reckon yourself to be dead, because once these things enter into your life, they are going to sow a root of evil within your soul, and it's going to lead to this. You show me a believer that falls into an area of carnality and stays in it that doesn't end up angry. You're not going to find them. You know why? Because when we won't vindicate ourselves, we will villainize someone else. When we refuse to take personal responsibility for the misery in our life, we'll find someone else to blame for the misery that we feel. And therefore, these things have to be taken off like a filthy garment and thrown away. And verse 9 and 10 tells us that because you and I have believed in Jesus Christ, because that power has been broken, because we are a new creature in Christ, we have the power to do it. Therefore, he goes on to say, do not lie to one another. The word lying here is pseudomai. Pseudo means that which is false. Again, an imperative in the present. It means stop your lying to one another. Now, there are a lot of good commands in the Bible of things that we ought to do for one another. In fact, we recently did a little paper with a church history class that talked about the commands of one another in Scripture. You know where it says, do this to one another, do that to one another? How many times do you think that's used? We have 26 one another commands. bear with one another, forgive one another, confess to one another. We have some coming up right here. By the way, if you're interested, we could make this available, and it might be worthy of some study at a point of time. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge. He now begins to put it all into the positive as he moves on into the 12th verse. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, holy reminds us that we are separated once and for all to God. Beloved reminds us that we are positionally accepted in the beloved. We are accepted as Christ himself is accepted. And therefore, on the basis of that wonderful position, he says, put on. Now, this is the part that I want you to really get before we close, and that is, if you're going to do away with something, you have to replace it with something else. Very important for you and I to understand that 95% of all Christians who stumble and stagger through life, who keep falling over and over, do it because they never replace the negative with the positive. When we have an area of weakness and we go cold turkey on that area of weakness, whatever it may be, whatever addiction it may be in our life, if it's not replaced with its proper counterpart in the spiritual realm, I can guarantee you, you're going to fall again. You're not going to come out of it. You're not going to conquer it. You're not going to overcome it. You're going to fall again. This is why what we saw last week in our study on spiritual gifts and the function of the body together is so very important. I just emphasized at the end of our last class in Mark chapter 7, the three ministries of the believer, the priesthood of the believer, the ambassadorship of the ministry of the believer, and the ministry of the believer. Why is it we find so few believers that are interested in engaging in those areas? And isn't it because believers do not actively engage in those areas that they continue to fall and to fall and to fall and to fall? When you remove a filthy garment, what do? You put on. By the way, the word to put on here is enduo. Put it on, enduo. Clothe yourself. How does Paul put it in Romans chapter 13 and verse 14? But put you on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. When we have put on, then we have armed ourselves against the danger. I want you to hold your place here and look with me in Luke chapter 11. Here's the illustration as Jesus Christ gave it. Luke 11:24. He said, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest. The picture is here that he's wandering in the desert. And finding none, he says, I will return to my house from which I came. Now, here we're talking about a demon departing from a person, but the principle is the same, just in an area of sin. Verse 25, when he comes, he finds the house swept and put in order. In other words, he was expelled, the house was swept and put in order, but what's the problem? Nobody's living there. No one has taken the place that he had. And because he returns and finds that no one has taken the place that he has, what does he do? He goes out and he takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And here's the statement, the last state of that man is worse than the first. Now, I can tell you from many, many years dealing with people that I have seen this happen again and again and again. I've seen believers who overcome an area of sin in their life, supposedly. They conquer it, they kick it, they quit, they go cold turkey, and then they try to drift. They do not get involved in the exercise of their priesthood. They do not get involved in the exercise of ambassadorship in their witness. They do not get involved in an area of ministry within the local church, but they've stopped the evil. But you see, the subtle danger of this is the evil we don't see, which is not doing what we're commanded to do. If we stop the things we're commanded not to do and yet do not lay hold of the things that we're commanded to do, what have we done? We have given up obvious sin for subtle sin. Doesn't the Scripture tell us, to him that knows to do good and does it not, to him it's sin. James 4:17. It is just as much a sin in the eyes of God to fail to fulfill the commands of Scripture as it is to get involved in any of the sins which have just been listed here before us. One person says, I don't commit adultery. I don't commit fornication. But I don't pray for others. I don't exercise my spiritual gift. I am not involved functioning in the body. What does God say? You're just as defiled. You're just as filthy. So going back to the book of Colossians, in light of Jesus' illustration, you cannot see the spiritual life only as a morality of not doing certain things. This is why he says we must seek the things that are above. This is why we have to set our mind on things that are above. And this is why we have to put on, clothe ourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. And what he tells us to put on is nothing more, nothing less than the Lord Jesus Christ. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. How do you put on the Lord Jesus Christ? He tells us right here. Look at it. Put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave. Let's just stop on that one. It'd be a good place for us to end tonight. Here it is. One thing. Just do one thing. You want to put on Christ? What do you have against anybody else in this congregation? What are you harboring against somebody else here? Now, God forgave you freely. God withheld no forgiveness from you. He showered mercy on you. What do you have against any other member of this congregation? As Christ forgave you, even so, forgive one another. Now, he's going to give us some more commands in this passage, and there are two things that actually result from putting this on, and we will look at that. It is the peace of Christ reigning within your heart. It is the Word of God richly dwelling within you. But this is the key to a worthwhile life. This is the key to spiritual self-esteem, which is totally different from the self-esteem of the world because it is not self-related. It is not self-centered. Spiritual self-esteem is there because self has been forgotten. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself. You say, oh, what is denial of self? Living without and not eating good things and sleeping on a hardwood floor and denying myself every way? No, self-denial means forget yourself. Just forget yourself. Lose yourself in your love for Jesus Christ. Lose yourself in your ministry to one another. Lose yourself in forgiving one another. Lose yourself in showing mercy to one another. We look around, we say, well, that person doesn't deserve my attention. Why should I even walk up and say hello to them? Because Christ would. What is tender mercy? Mercy is to give someone the opposite of what they deserve. How many people in here do you think deserve everything they could get in the negative sense? Well, go give them the positive. Give them the positive. Isn't that what Jesus Christ would do? Do you think Jesus Christ would withdraw from anyone here this evening? You think he would not come in here and display to each and every person that they are valuable, that their life counts, that his sacrifice in their place was something he was well pleased to offer? That he bought them for a purpose, that he has a plan for their life? Don't you think he would try to infuse into them the real meaning and purpose of their existence? I believe that he would. This is a passage that is very, very important to us. Because if we're to move on in our spiritual life, in our function as a church, we're going to have to learn to clothe ourselves every day with the person of Jesus Christ, with his mind, with his attitude, with his motives, with his thoughts, with his service toward God and toward one another. And we cannot put on the Lord Jesus Christ if we do not put off the deeds of the flesh. He will not be worn over a filthy garment. He will not be put on top of a defiled garment. Off comes the one, thrusted away. Then you and I are enabled by the power of the Spirit of God to put on the Lord Jesus Christ through the power of our fellowship with Him, through the indwelling Word, through the power and endowment of the Spirit of God to make our lives count. That's the challenge I have for you this evening. Now, let's see you go out of here and play like you're dead. Gracious Father, we thank you for your care to us, your provision for this evening, your gathering of this congregation under this roof. bringing us together, Father, to hear the grace of your word, to be reminded of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, to have our eyes directed once again to the victory of his sacrifice, to reflect on what he bought for us at the cross, to be reminded that we have been set free. We do not have to live as slaves of this world. To be reminded that we are called to live life on a higher plane. I pray, Heavenly Father, that having put off the old man and having put on the new, being a new creature in Christ, that each one of us through this week, day by day, will put off the deeds of the flesh and put on the Lord Jesus Christ, that the world may see us clothed in his glory and in his grace. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.